Our first reading is from Daniel chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. I invite you to bring your Bibles and read along. To hear and see reinforces understanding. And if you need a Bible, one of our greatest joys is to give you a good Bible. So if you need one, see me. Today we're going to be comparing this situation of Daniel in chapter 6 with the Lord's resurrection and observing the striking similarities and taking away one very simple lesson from this comparison. So here first, Daniel chapter 6, and perhaps think of the resurrection of Jesus in the background. God's Word, listen carefully. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued, kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." And they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Please turn to John chapter 20. Again, listen carefully to God's word. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. A number of weeks ago, when I was going through Daniel chapter 6, it struck me how similar these circumstances of Daniel in the lion's den are to the circumstances of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I think if we make some observations about these things, we can come to two conclusions that are also parallel in terms of the upshot of it for how we should respond to these things. So let's make some observations first about Daniel's situation. And then we'll consider how they're paralleled by the Lord. When Jesus said that everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of me, he wasn't kidding. And this is another way in which that is true. First of all, we see in Daniel 6, verses 3 and 4, that Daniel was distinguished above everyone. He was one of the three, and then he rose even above the three. And it reminds me of all of David's mighty men who were compared to the three, that they were great, but they didn't rise to the level of the three. But Daniel not only rose to the level of the three, but rose above the level of the three, and he was going to be put in charge of everything. He was going to be at Darius's right hand, ruling over all things. Does that sound familiar? He was distinguished above all and was about to be seated at the king's right hand, but his enemies intervened. And he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. He wasn't persecuted because of any fault, but because he was blameless. And it's rather striking. There was no accusation against him regarding government affairs. Have you ever known any government official who didn't have accusations against him? And Daniel didn't. He was so squeaky clean, nothing would stick to him. And it wasn't because he was clever to avoid the accusation, because there was no ground of accusation. And it's striking. No negligence or corruption. He not only failed to do everything he should, but he also never did anything that he shouldn't do. He was perfect in regard to all his responsibilities, and all of us, the rest of us, can only dream of that and pursue it as a goal. And so they decided that the only way to get at him was to entrap him in his obligations with respect to the Lord, the law of his God. And that is the definition of persecution for righteousness' sake, persecution because of faithfulness to God in his will, in his law. And so they hatched this conspiracy to destroy him. But in verse 10, even though Daniel knew what they had done, and even though he knew he was walking into a trap by persevering in faithfulness, he didn't flinch. And he didn't make a big deal about it, didn't carry a sign and say, conspirators unfair, and protest before the king. But he simply persevered in his regular obedience. He's not like some of us. If the government made a law prohibiting prayer three times a day, we would start to pray three times a day just to give the government a hard time. But Daniel prayed three times a day, and he simply continued doing what he had been doing. This wasn't an act of civil disobedience. This was an act of simple disobedience to the government. And that is enviable. He courageously persevered in the things that he had been doing. And this, in verse 10, continued Neil and had been doing previously. And the accusation in verse 13 keeps making petition. It's a compliment. It's a praise that he's persevering. And of course, the king, before and after his deliverance from the den, your God whom you constantly serve. Daniel was well aware, Darius was well aware of Daniel's persistent faithfulness to God. And it seems to me that Darius very possibly was converted. And that certainly is my hope for him. Well, then he was handed over to execution, of course, in verses 11 through 18. They had him in a trap. The Medes and Persians never changed their law. Sometimes they made up a new law to try to contradict the other law, but they never changed anything. And the king knew he was done. There was nothing. He tried everything that he could think of to deliver Daniel, but he couldn't do it. And so he was handed over to execution. And the king was obliged to carry through with this, which he had foolishly committed himself to. And then in verse 17, if you're not persuaded of other parallels, certainly this one, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, just like the stone over the mouth of the tomb. And not only that, but it was sealed. It was sealed with the king's signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing was changed regarding to Daniel. He was dead and buried, as far as these circumstances are concerned. Well, Daniel had a great friend in Darius. Darius didn't say, oh, well, and go back to his life. He was absolutely crushed, and he could not sleep. He could not enjoy any entertainment. He could not even eat, but spent the night, it seems, in anxious pleading that Daniel's God would deliver him. And then he comes in verse 20 with this anxious question. Notice verse 19. The king arose at dawn, at the break of day. You read all the gospel accounts, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but you gotta pick this up. Early on the first day of the week. This is exactly the same thing here. We're supposed to have bells going off in our head. And it's, oh, that sounds familiar. And so Daniel is speaking of Jesus. And when we hear about Jesus, we're to hear this resonance and have this harmony of the scriptures that the Lord gives us in His great goodness and wisdom. But can you imagine the king running to the tomb? And he comes near it, and the writing seems to be expansive and drags it out in verse 20. He had come near to the den. He cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? And whatever pause there was between the question and the answer must have seemed like 3 days. Get it? If you don't get it, it's not worth explaining. But what do you think the king heard? Heard the lions crunching on Daniel's bones? Growling? Maybe a couple of burps from the lions? Just nothing. And then Daniel says, O king, live forever. You might have expected Daniel to say, I don't think they know I'm here. Get me out of here before they find out. But he says, O king, live forever. Totally fearless. I cannot imagine being on the edge of that pit and being booted into that pit. I mean, the things that would have happened to me physiologically are too horrible to describe. But Daniel, in his really excellent faith and faithfulness, seems unfazed. And there is this surprising answer. My God has sent and delivered me from death. So he indicates in verse 22, the first part, this divine action to save from death. God intervened. He didn't raise up like Samson and beat the lions and tear them apart. God intervened. Daniel didn't do anything. God intervened and shut their mouths as if they didn't even realize that he was there. It wasn't because they weren't hungry. We find out later they're plenty hungry. But God intervened and delivered the righteous one from death. And it's because, in the second part of verse 22, that Daniel was innocent. God has promised the righteous will live. And Daniel was righteous toward God and toward the king. And on that ground, God delivered him. Ezekiel in chapter 14, speaking of three people of outstanding righteousness, mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job. But then he also says these could only save themselves. And even then they could only save themselves for a time, because we see in chapter 12, Daniel dies like the rest of us because though he was excellent in righteousness, he was not perfect. And even if he were perfect, He could have only saved himself. Couldn't save anybody else. Verse 23, striking statement at the end of verse 23. No injury was found in him. Why? Why was Daniel spared? Because he had trusted in his God. The righteous shall live by faith. Daniel the righteous lived by faith. He was saved by faith. As anyone is. Verses 23 and 28 then, he is raised. He is taken up out of the den. He is raised, if you will, from the dead. And in verse 28, he enjoyed great success in the reign of Darius, as previously with Nebuchadnezzar, also now with Darius and with Cyrus the Persian at the end. He had a very long and prosperous career. And it's very reasonable to assume that Darius' purpose in 6:3, that he would appoint him over the entire kingdom, was accomplished. And so Daniel was raised from the pit and exalted to the right hand of the king. Another anticipation. A further consequence of this is that Daniel's enemies were utterly destroyed. All of those who maliciously accused him with their wives and their children were thrown into the pit, and before their bodies hit the ground, the lions overcame them and crushed all their bones. So it's not that they weren't hungry or vicious, but that God intervened in the previous case. Need to relieve this picture of unnecessary offense. Why are wives and children thrown in with the husbands that conspired? If you remember Esther and the complicity of Haman's sons and family in the plot against Mordecai, you'll understand that these are not just by association, but by participation in these things. And Ezekiel, classically in chapters 18 and 33, tells us, if you have unrighteous parents or an unrighteous spouse, you don't have to go down with them. Repent, believe in the gospel, walk in the ways of God, and you will be saved. You're not doomed by your parents or your spouse's disobedience. If you will repent, and you will believe in Christ, and you will walk faithfully in His ways, you will be saved. But also the converse is true. You'll not be saved by righteous parents. If your parents are righteous and faithful and you depart from that, you will not be saved because they are. You are in God's providence set in certain circumstances. If you are with wicked associations, repent of them. If you are in righteous associations, persevere in them. And the lesson here is that if we don't separate ourselves from wickedness, we will go down with it. Don't do that. And then the end in verses 25 and following is that all of this redounds to the universal praise and glory of God. All that Daniel does is to his own blessing, but to the praise of the God who saved him. Daniel didn't save himself. God saved him. Daniel knew that and confessed it, and Darius knew that and confessed it and published it to his whole realm and sphere of influence. So let's go through these same things. You can fill in all the blanks right away because of the same as the previous section. So all you kids fill in blanks, go back to sleep. Such a deal. Well, of course, we see Jesus is distinguished above all. Matthew 13:54, he came to his hometown and they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? He taught with authority, not like the scribes. And he was distinguished above all prophets and all men. The apostle said, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? He is the Lord of all. He is the creator of the world. He is the savior of the world. And he has distinguished himself above all. And as a consequence of that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were envious and jealous of him. And so they plotted to persecute him. His righteousness put their hypocrisy in a very bad light. And from the very beginning, Mark chapter 2, verse 16, the scribes saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, gave him a hard time. He saw his disciples eating works of necessity on the Sabbath, gave him a hard time. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, gave him a hard time. And in as early as Mark 3, 6, the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. Just like the conspirators against Daniel, The Pharisees and Sadducees conspired against Christ because of righteousness. And when they handed him over to Pilate, Pilate understood that the Jewish rulers handed Jesus over because of envy. Not because there was any unrighteousness in Jesus in any respect, but because they were envious of his excellence, just like Daniel's enemies were. And Jesus preached this to his disciples from Mark 8:3. As soon as he brought them by his words and works to realize that he was the Christ, he says immediately after the confession of Peter on behalf of the disciples, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This was not a surprise to him. He knew it was coming, and like Daniel in item D, he courageously persevered. He knew they were conspiring. He knew that his end was death on a cross. And yet he persevered, teaching and preaching at all costs. Then, of course, he was handed over for execution. Judas handed him over to the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers handed him over to the Gentile rulers. The Gentile rulers handed him over to the military executioners. And he was killed and thrown into a pit. And a stone was rolled over the mouth of the den, and it was sealed. It's very striking that in Matthew 27, verse 60, laid him in a new tomb, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. There was some concern on the Pharisees because he said, in 3 days I'll rise again. And so in verse 66, they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone, just like Daniel. Well, Jesus didn't have anyone as confident in God as Darius was. But he nevertheless had some who were anxious for him. Matthew 27:57, when it was evening, Joseph of Arimathea came. John 19 indicates that Nicodemus was involved as well. But with particular force in 27:61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Joseph and Nicodemus came, did their faithful duty, and then went away. But Mary stayed there with the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. And it seems to be parallel to Darius in their sleep-fled, fasting, longing for God to intervene and to asking God to intervene. Well, then, the next day they come with an anxious question in Mark 16:3. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us? They have a lot of questions, not exactly the same as Darius. But the most similar question is in John 20, where Mary Magdalene says, where is he? And it's very similar to Darius. Darius comes and says, Daniel, in effect, where are you? What's going on? And Mary Magdalene and others come and they say, where is Jesus? And they have this anxious question. They don't know what has happened. And they're anxious for good news. In Luke 24, the conversation with the men on the road to Emmaus, they say to Jesus, not knowing that it was him, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So they have in view that Jesus promised that he would be raised on the third day. It is the third day, and they don't know yet that he has been raised. And so they are asking the anxious question, in effect, has your God been able to deliver you? It is the third day. You've constantly served God. You have said that on the third day you would rise from the dead. Has your God been able to deliver you? And there is, as with Daniel, a surprising answer. The answer of the angels to the women is, he is not here. He is raised. As Daniel said, I'm still here. The angel says, he's back. Daniel was spared from entering into death. Jesus entered into death for our sakes and was delivered from it, which is, of course, the greater act of power. And then the surprising answer for Mary is, speaking to Jesus, thought he was the gardener, where is Jesus? And Jesus doesn't say, "Here I am." He just says her name, Mary. And if today you're wondering where Jesus is in your life, and you're crying out to the Lord, "Where are you? Where are you? Where'd you go? Why have you left me here in such sadness and desperation?" Just hear Jesus say your name. Mary, Kevin, Aaron, Karen, Chris. That's Jesus' response to you today. On Easter, on the first day of every week, when you ask Him the question, "Where are you?" He just says your name. He not only knows where He is, He knows where you are. He hasn't forgotten you. And He's right there. Item J, the Lord, of course, divine action to save from death. It is the constant refrain of the New Testament that God raised Jesus from the dead. In Acts 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." And all the verses that I've listed are just some examples of this constant refrain. God raised Jesus from the dead. And we should also realize that not just the Father raised the Son, but Jesus said, "I have authority to lay down my life and to take it again." So Jesus, as the Son of God, participated in His own resurrection. And the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, from Romans 8, the Spirit also. So the resurrection is an act of the Trinity, and all persons were active in it. A glorious work of power. Daniel was merely spared from being killed. Jesus was raised from the dead. The reason is that He was innocent. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. Why is that? Because God has promised that the righteous will live. And Jesus was righteous. So He could not die. He could not stay in death. He died not for His sin, but for our sin. But He could not stay in death because of His righteousness. He died for our sins. He lives because of His righteousness. And it's impossible that He could be held in death's power. It is also true that Jesus was saved through faith. He trusted in God. In Matthew 27, 43, when He's on the cross, His enemies quote Psalm 22. "He trusts in God, let God rescue him." And God rescued him because he trusted in God. The righteous are saved by faith. And Jesus was righteous, and He was saved by faith in the promises of God. In verse 46, in this awful cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even in His forsakenness, He still says, "My God." And He is trusting in God in the pit of despair. He's lost absolutely everything. There is no hope. And hope against hope, He says, "My God." Which means, "I am your child. And no matter what, I know you will not forsake me. Not even in death." And he was saved because he trusted God. God had promised in Isaiah 53:10, God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The transfiguration, it seems to me, was the joy set before him. God promised exaltation just before the crucifixion. And gave him the experience of the transfiguration to set the joy before him so that he would trust God for that promise. In the transfiguration, God was saying to the Son, "I will exalt you if you will let yourself be crushed for the sinners." And Jesus trusted his Father and said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And it's because Jesus, in his righteousness, trusted the promises of his Father that those promises were brought to pass. And so he was raised and exalted above all. Again, Acts 2 being preeminent. Acts 2:33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Jesus is right now, as a result of his faithfulness to death, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and coming in the clouds of glory. Daniel had it pretty good at the right hand of Darius, but nothing compared to being at the right hand of God. There is a comparison that's incomparable. And Jesus' enemies are utterly destroyed. In Colossians 2:15, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He crushed Satan's bones when Satan tempted him and he obeyed. He crushed Satan's power of sin when he died and put sin to death. He crushed Satan's power of death when he was raised from the dead. Satan had nothing left. A blow to the face, a blow to the body, and a cross across his face, and Satan is flat out. He's knocked out. And so Jesus said, the ruler of this world is being cast out. And this evil one who ruled over all the nations as a tyrant is reduced to a terrorist. He can only run around and cause a lot of trouble from here and there, but he is no longer in control. He no longer rules the nations. Jesus rules the nations at the right hand of God. And Satan is a puny little terrorist. And even that is on a short chain, and even that will come to an end soon enough. Paul says, very soon we will crush Satan under our feet. We will crush his bones. I'm not daring to do that apart from the coming of Christ, so I'll wait until the time. But I'm getting impatient. And lastly, all of this was to the universal praise of God. In Paul's wonderful articulation of these things in Philippians chapter 2, he ends with, Jesus faithful to the point of death, therefore highly exalted, so the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Daniel's raising up and exaltation was to the praise of God over the whole Persian Empire, so also Jesus' exaltation is to the praise of God over the entire universe. And so what shall we say to these things? Well, I think the primary and the only application I will care to make today starts with Daniel 6:19 and 20. The king, rising at dawn, breaking the day lines, and we had come near to the tent and cried out, Jesus, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Be like Darius. Go to the tomb and ask, Jesus, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? And the message of Easter is, yes, my God has delivered me. And also, like Daniel or John chapter 20 with Peter and John, run to the tomb, see that it's empty, and be like the other disciple who had come to the tomb, who also entered, and he saw and believed. Like Darius at the lion's den, run to the devil's den of death, cry out with a troubled voice, and say to Jesus, Jesus, servant of the Lord, the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from death? And then hear Jesus reply to you, my child, live forever. My God has rewarded me as he promised. He has accepted my perfect obedience and caused me, the holy and righteous one, to live. And then also, like Darius, confess and proclaim to everyone in your universe of influence that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord, enduring forever, whose kingdom is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and who delivers everyone who trusts in him alone with their whole heart. Also, like Peter and John, run to the tomb of Jesus and see with their eyes that he is not there but risen. Look with John and see the empty tomb and believe. Listen to the testimony of the women and believe. Study the law and prophets, the gospels and letters, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of the world. Many more things could have been written, but the Scriptures are more than enough to give faith, sustain faith, and increase faith. And so here, believe and praise God with Peter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And all of this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If He is not raised, we are in trouble. But because He is raised, we are saved." Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that we would remember the glories of Easter on every first day of the week, that every first day of the week we would early seek Your face for the enjoyment of Your redemption, that we would hear again that the tomb is empty, that You are raised, and that we are raised in You, both in the inner man in the present time, and in the end also in the body. Lord, please cause this gospel, this good news of life in Christ, to sustain us in the sorrows and death of the present life. And please do not let us give up hope, but ground us in this immovable truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In His name we pray. Amen.